Good morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who will examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their fruit from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word of our Lord.
I knew I should have marked where the passage was. I'm very privileged to bring this passage to you. It really has spoken much to me in the last weeks that I've been thinking about it, and I hope you hear some of what I have to say, what God has to say to you. There is a journal, actually a book, called Leadership Jazz. And in that book, there's an account of a German company that was very much a leadership group. And they developed a new drill bit, a new drill bit. You know what a drill bit is? That's a drill bit. And this is a smaller one of the same kind of thing. These are used, I use them all the time. But they developed one that was so small that it was less than a hair breadth in diameter, a tiny drill bit. And they sent one to a group in Russia for their comments. They sent another to a group here in the United States for their input. And the third one they sent to Japan. They never heard back from Russia. From the United States, they heard the message, "This looks very interesting. How do we order them? We'd like to get some." From Japan, they said, "We've returned your drill bit, and we've made one small modification in it. Hope you like it." And so they very carefully and quickly unwrapped the drill bit and put it under the microscope to see what modification the Japanese had made. And in the end of the drill bit, this end, the part that goes in, under the microscope, they discovered that the Japanese had drilled a hole. So when you hear a truth, you can ignore it, as the Russians did in this case. You can try to use it, as we did here in this country, or you can take it to a whole new level by putting it into practice. And God is saying, "Listen to me. I have a word to give you, a word that's important that will transform you." Sometimes it's very small. It's a very tiny truth. And kind of like that cloud that Elijah saw when he was praying for rain. It was so small, it was like a man's hand. But that was the sign that rain was coming. And God gives little truths sometimes, and as we apply them, it turns into a life-transformative process. Now, this is kind of a cold month, but I just, for the sake of your own comfort and enjoyment, I'd like us all in our minds to go to a summer evening. A summer evening. Now, we live in the country, and in the country, we commonly see fireflies. Have you ever seen a firefly? Have you ever caught a firefly? It's not easy to do because they're often more dark, not lighted, lit up than they are lighted. When you see fireflies, know that they are all males. All the flashing lights are males. And the reason they're flashing their lights is they're giving signals to females. And I'm told that the studies show that the brighter the light and the more frequent the flash, the more they're the object of the female's attention. Now, you might ask, where are the females? And the answer is the females are down in the grass and they're hiding. And when they are impressed, they give just the tiniest flicker of light. And then the male comes. And the female eats the male. Do you know what makes fireflies light? They do not have batteries, no extension cords. It's called bioluminescence. And if you combine the right stuff, ATP, oxygen, calcium, and luciferin is the chemical inside. That's the substrate. And when you combine those, there's a chemical reaction, and one of the byproducts that comes off is light. The guy that named that and the enzyme that goes with it is a guy by the name of Dubois. Now, I found in that example a wonderful truth that we have an enemy whose name is Lucifer. Luciferin, Lucifer. And he is one who is an angel of light. And his goal in life is to destroy believers. He is the one who came to, when he fell. First of all, let me say that he was absolutely splendid. He was the guardian cherub for the Lord. His array was absolutely breathtaking, all precious stones. Some think there was great music that he produced, very attractive. You know, the caricature of the red little red guy with a pointed tail and pitchfork, that's not Satan. He's described as an angel of light, and his object is to destroy you. That's his object, and he's tainted the world in that way, and he's tainted your own self through Adam's sin in that way. So he's an enemy to be watched for and guarded against. And the Corinthian church was doing battle. Do you know you're doing battle one way or another? You and I are doing, we're in warfare. It tells us that clearly in Ephesians 6. And in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 9, we have a picture of warfare going on. You say, well, it didn't sound like warfare to me. Oh, yeah, it's there. And it's powerful and it's deadly. But there's a Redeemer who comes and saves. Now, this group in the Corinthian church, you know, Corinth was not a city that was very nice to be living in. It was corrupt city town. We've heard of that, of seaport village, where all kinds of not good things were happening. And some of those had crept into the church there. And Paul had spent about a year and a half teaching in Corinth, and there had been a church that was formed. And God spoke to him a word. It's in Acts 18. He said, when Paul was, I think, perhaps a little discouraged because of the attack that was coming on him when he was preaching there, I have many in this city. I have many. So he knows you, by the way. And so Paul was encouraged to continue to preach, and he did. And this church was formed. They had some of their own problems, just like us. They have people in there, sinners like you and me, and some were overboard. And so they were confronted. And we heard last week from Jim in chapter 8 that they were ones who had knowledge that puffed up, that puffed them up. Have you ever had that little extra knowledge and felt like you're on kind of the top of your game? Watch out. And they were not treating, they were selfish. One was taking his right and stepping on another. And it was a problem. It was a problem. And so, you know, one would think, I'm glad we got out of chapter 8. But here we find ourselves right in chapter 9. There's more of a problem. And when we look at what's going on, we start out seeing a couple of responses by Paul. Again, we're always dealing with from behind. We just don't know what the letter to him stated that he's responding to. But we can kind of guess when we look at this. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. They were accusing Paul. They had what we say here gently would be false accusations, that he wasn't free, he wasn't an apostle, that he didn't deserve the right to be paid because he wasn't acting like other apostles did who came. I mean, he didn't have a wife. He wasn't receiving pay. He continued to work on his own. Only Barnabas and he had ever done that. All the other apostles did. So there came these thoughts, these bits of knowledge that puffed them up, and they falsely accused him. Accusation. Lucifer, accuser of the brethren. False accusation is what? A lie. And so they were perpetrating this against Paul, who had spent a year and a half bringing the gospel to them. And it was an amazing put down. There is a way that seems right to man, that leads to death. That's what it says in Proverbs 16:25. So there's this insidious permeation within that group of false accusation, of a lie. And it usually comes from those who are self-righteous. But that's a precarious place to be in. So Paul, being the amazing person in Christ that he was, gives a defense, apologia, that's what he calls it in this verse 3. And he asks, he presents truth. He goes on the offense. He presents questions, 15 rhetorical questions. He speaks to these people through this letter. Now, when I was reading this, I thought my tone would have been very knife-like. My response when I wrote this, when they were questioning what was going on. But I'm now convinced that's not how Paul, that was not the attitude of his pen when he was writing these questions in his defense. He brings, as you can see from verses 3 through 14, he brings to counter the lie, he brings truth. And he gives 5 lines of argument about why he did have the right to be paid. He didn't take it. He wouldn't accept it. But he had the right. And so he gives 5 lines of truth. And from several different arenas, he says, commonly, soldiers, you know, they're not earning a job while they're in the military. They're given a pay. People who have vineyards, it's common for them to enjoy part of that vineyard outcome. When I go out in our orchard, I feel free to take an apple. Or shepherds were certainly entitled to have some of the milk, whatever they could have, perhaps wool from the sheep. That's a common way that you have the right to receive something. He then talks about God speaking in Deuteronomy about when you have an oxen treading grain, you don't put a muzzle on the ox. You let them eat while they're doing this work for you. And if he so mentions the ox is one who's entitled, has the right to pay, how much more you and me? How much a man? So he brings that to light. And then in the same group, he said, others have been paid. You paid others who came in and taught you. So it's just, you know, intrinsic justice that I would be paid. And then the Jewish within temple service, those always were taken care of. Those who took care of the temple, part of that, what came in, was theirs. It supported them. And then finally, Jesus commanded himself, when he sent out the disciples 2 by 2, he said, don't take a money belt, don't take any provisions, because as you go, you'll be taken care of. So 5 lines of defense when they say, you have no right to be paid, Paul, when they give this false accusation, Paul responds with the truth, showing emphatically that he did have the right, but he didn't take it. He didn't take that right to take their money. You know, God is very good at asking questions. Did you ever notice in the scriptures? He asked great questions. And it generally stopped people in their tracks. He asked a lot of questions to Job. Remember that? When Job was saying, and especially his comforters were saying, why? Let's figure it out. It really was the question, the right question was who? Who's behind all of this? And it's God. God is in charge. He asked very good questions to Job. And Job, once he heard the questions, understood that he had never seen God like this before. He's very good at posing questions to you and me. Now, in this next little section, in verses 15 through 18, and actually in the second part of 12, we start to get a revelation from Paul of why didn't he take the money? You know, in Acts 18, it says the Macedonian church was giving him some money. He was making money from making tents, and so he had enough to get by. But why? You know, what's going on? Why didn't he take the money? What was happening? And I'm not going into, there's two kind of significant reasons in that culture, the Greco-Roman culture, about a payback system. That when you paid somebody something, they had that payment meant you had a little bit of a hold over him. But I'm not going to go there now. But he's going to say what was going on. A hidden agenda is about to be revealed. The love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This very interesting statement here in verse 15. I had to write it down, and it's called an analokuthan. That's an English word, and it means grammatically incorrect sentence. So the first part of this sentence, or the part of the sentence is, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of the ground for boasting." It's actually, "I would rather die than," and he just stops. He is so involved and so consumed and so constrained by the gospel that he stops in tears, I think. He is so wanting these people to hear the voice of the Lord, this glorious gospel. Now, this glorious, glorious gospel of grace. In all of the New Testament, the word gospel is used a number of times, but of all the places in the gospel, all the place in the New Testament, this chapter has the gospel 9 times. The word gospel is in here 9 times. In all of 1 Corinthians, the word gospel is in there 12 times. So 9 out of 12 times is in this chapter, the gospel. And let me just say, give you a couple of scriptures from this Old Testament about this gospel. Isaiah 49 says, "Get up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." That's what the gospel is, good news. "Herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news." Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then in the New Testament, we've been through 1 Corinthians 1:17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this phrase, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's very good news. That's great news. That's the gospel. "Have you not seen? Have you not heard?" as it says in Isaiah 40. This is great news, the good news of the gospel. We hear many types of news today that's very discouraging. But this good news is a wonderful place to be. "Behold, I've made all things new." And this gospel is so important to Paul. He's so constrained that he's been preaching this gospel to the Corinthian church to reveal Christ to them. And he wants nothing, including taking money, to get in the way. Nothing at all. He's saying anything that would block that gospel, we're not going to have. And so he's revealing himself. He's saying Christ is the power in you, and I am his, and he is mine. I don't know that he had a shirt from Argentina that proclaimed the gospel, Christ. Did you know that? Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. He was proclaiming Christ. He couldn't get it off his heart or his mind. Christ was number one. He loved the Word, but he saw the need. He knew how Christ wanted to save these people, to give them the life that they'd been denied by the enemy. And so he goes on to say, no matter what the case, I'm going to be creative in proclaiming this gospel of Christ to them. And no matter where I am, what I'm doing, I'm going to be listening to people. He said, I'm going to be to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. And he goes through a whole list there, including he ends with, to the weak I became weak. He's never compromising the gospel. Don't get that. Don't ever think that. He's not compromising the message. But boy, is he moving in with his heart's and brain's desire is to make people receptive to hear that word. The word will take care of itself. God, through his Holy Spirit, will bring people to a point of seeing their great need. But he wanted to make sure that nothing he did ruffled feathers. He wasn't out there with a megaphone. He wasn't out there with a hammer. He was out there meeting people right where they were in most creative ways. When you have a message in your heart, don't you know you have a way of communicating, of getting the conversation around to that? And that's what he did. He knew how to interact with people, and he gave them the best. And so I took from that to be intentionally creative when you are witnessing, and you're witnessing all the time by your deeds and sometimes by your words, you're witnessing. Be creative in the way that you move among people. He was doing that. He was presenting the glorious gospel in a very, very creative way. McShane helped me as I looked at the last part of this section, this last part of the chapter about getting involved in competition. I love competition too much. He was there in the midst of the Corinthian people, and there were four major types of games. There were the Olympic Games, we still have. In that time, there were the Isthmian Games, once every 2 years, right in Corinth. Thousands of people came to run. They've uncovered the track now. It's 181 feet long. So they know some things about what was going on in that place. And he was talking to those people about entering in. Excuse me. McShane, not no C there. As long as the believing eye is fixed on his love, the path of the believers is easy and unimpeded. And he went on to say, when you take your eyes off of Christ, like Peter, you sink. So keeping your eyes on him. I find one of the most encouraging things Paul said to this group after confronting them. He starts out telling about this race, that all runners compete, but only one receives the prize. And then he says, so run that you may obtain it. He's brought in this Corinthian church. He's not now just kind of talking about it. He's once again woven something to get their ears. He's encouraging them to join in to this. It's an amazing invitation to them. And the invitation is one of self-control. Don't you know when you're running a marathon, Patricia, that you have to train for weeks or months, that you have to put aside other things. You can't be eating at McDonald's six times a day. You can't be doing crazy things, not getting rest. You've got to be doing everything you can to be built up, ready for this race. And that means the principal reason here is that one has to deny yourself. Deny the stuff that your body would like to have. And when you're doing the race, the muscles are saying, the lungs are saying, 'tis enough. 'Tis enough. Let us stop and rest. But you are indeed continuing on. You're persevering. You're not listening to those messages. You're pushing on. And to do that, you have to deny what the body is demanding. You have to bring it under control. You have to do everything you can. Let us lay aside, it says, every weight and sin in Hebrews 12, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He said they run for a wreath, a crown of celery, with celery leaves. We run for an imperishable one. The stakes are high. And so he says, I don't run aimlessly, and I do not box as one beating the air. Have you ever tried shadow boxing with your shadow? You know, you're never quite faster than your shadow. But the other way of looking at that is when you are boxing, you're looking to hit the mark. If you're boxing and you miss the other person, you'll be on your back, knocked out. So it's the training of a focus. But I was very amazed when I looked up the word hypopiezo. That's a Greek word. I think I'm going to try to get a license plate with that. And it means actually to strike yourself. What a surprise to hear Paul say, I hit myself. But it's not only just to hit yourself. It's not like a Tarzan thump on the chest. It's to hit yourself right in the face. The word means to hit below the eye. It's a crushing blow to the eye. so much so that it would make you unconscious. In fact, it's to knock you out. You know, you've heard the expression, knock yourself out. It's probably from this word, hypopiezo. And Paul is saying the type of discipline that you're looking for is to get your body under control, to knock yourself out. Yourself is the one that's in trouble here. You know, that's the one that's listening sometimes to the wrong message. Just to come back to that, there is an enemy who would come to destroy you. It's a foul and corrupt enemy that would knock us down to steal our relationship away from Christ. He can't do that, but that's intent, to kill, destroy. And he said, Jesus said to Peter, you know, the enemy has demanded you that he might sift you like wheat. Have you been sifted lately? Been sifted like wheat? Really thrashed? That's what the enemy would like to do. He was doing that a little bit there in the Corinthian church. He was stirring up trouble, so much so that they had these false accusations and lies that were coming against Paul, and he very nicely put them out. But I worry sometimes about how we are getting handled, you know, physically and emotionally, mentally, in every way, that you and I sometimes get sifted like wheat. We go through these trials, and it's like, Lord, where is the end of this? What is going on? I've had this pain. I've got this problem. I'm struggling with a lie. Are you struggling with a lie? That sin that would so easily beset you? Are you being sifted? Sifted like wheat? Is it one that's taking over in your life? Does it seem like there's no hope? Our daughter down in Long Island, just a day or two, a couple of days ago, she's in the middle of her work. She received a phone call and said, there's been an identity theft. You have had your identity stolen. And within a matter of seconds, she didn't understand what was going on, they had her terrified. He said, we've got everything. We've got, they said, is your address this? They gave the address. Yep. And she said, who is this? They said, that even proves that you're guilty of this, that you even would inquire who we are. You've got to get money to us right away, or we're taking you to jail. We're going to send someone over. That was the threat. We're sending someone to your house, and you're going to jail. And she started to cry. And she said, what do I have to do? They said, go get some money. The enemy can sift us. And just, they said, your crying obviously proves that you're guilty. So they made her, not only has there been identity, they made her suddenly the guilty party. So awful. They didn't get any. They didn't get any money. And she's okay. But I see the hand so often of ones who would bring us harm. And then I remember the grace of God. And I remember there is a Redeemer. There's one who holds you, and nothing can take you out of his hand. So when the enemy comes like a flood, when the lie you just can't get rid of, when the impediment is there, when the thorn is in the flesh, you name it, You're going through it. People here are in pain. Know that there is a Redeemer who loves you, who holds you in his hand. It says it in John 10, 28 and 29, that you're in my, talking about the shepherd and the sheep, you're in my hand, nothing can take you out. The Father who's greater than I, you're in his hand, nothing can take you out. There is a Redeemer, and he is the one who's filled with grace and love for you. If Paul showed that he could accommodate for someone, Jesus showed it in spades, as they say. If Paul, Jesus came from heaven on high in the place of glory and humbled himself to become as a man, that he might rescue you and me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. In the midst of the trial, we hold on to the good news. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I love that line from Oh, for a Thousand Tongues We Sing, that wonderful hymn. I love the line that says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. Do you ever think about that? Canceled sin, how does it still have power on you? Sin that's been paid for. It's been, how is it that we constantly get reminded of things like that? Jesus breaks the power of that canceled sin. He cancels the sin as we repent and come to him. And then he breaks the power of that so that you are set free. Jesus is the one who sets us free, and free indeed. And I'm saying, as we run this race, as we do this hypopiezo, that we knock ourselves out, that we run to him, and he will take it all. He will hold you, he will keep you, and as you proclaim Christ, the good news to those around you, he will be going before you. So I look to Christ, and I pray you do too. Turn from your way, I say to myself. Go to him, and he will reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you that began a good work in us will see it to full completion until the day of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who've received this amazing grace, and we give you praise. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. How wonderful you are to hold us, that we might run and not be weary, that we might proclaim you, that we might love you and worship you and give this good news message to those around us in every creative way that you will give us, that they might come to know you and be rescued just like you have rescued us. Oh, how wonderful you are. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.